Well, good morning, Grace Bible Church class. I'm cutting your time short. It's good to be with you all this August 1st, 2021. Hopefully you can hear me okay. Please let me know if you can. And it's good to be teaching to a room full of people instead of an empty gym. So it's good to have you here. So before we begin, let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We can come before you, that you were honored and glorified yesterday at Dee's Memorial. Lord, we do thank you. We can come to this place, study your word together, fellowship with one another, Lord. Help us to be a biblically ethical people. And may your word go forth today, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we will continue our series on biblical Christian ethics, part 12, if you're counting. And at the outset here, it was last year that we covered our analytical framework for biblical Christian ethics in depth. And as such, I think a quick overview will be helpful for you before we jump straight into what God's Word has for us today. If you recall, we've learned that over the prior 11 parts of my series, that there is a difference between ethics and morality. Remember, biblical Christian ethics is going back to that fundamental threshold question, which is, what does God, through his word, have to say about what we ought to think and do in this situation or dilemma? For us as biblical Christians, our truths, our views, our behaviors are rooted in the foundation of the absolute truth of the word of God. And therefore, those are our ethics. The root word in ethics is the Greek word ethos or ethos. On the contrary, the world bases its views and behaviors on what it sees as right in its own eyes. Therefore, there is no foundation of God's ethics with the unsaved world, only a weak base of human morality. And the root word in morality is the Latin word mores. So put simply, we have God's ethics by way of review versus mankind's morality. God's ethics versus mankind's morality. So with that in mind, taking you all the way back to August of 2020, I know that seems like an eternity ago, recall that the framework we're using for analyzing ethical issues is the three questions derived from Professor John Frame, along with a fourth question that I added. So those are on your handout. Number one, what's my problem? Which may be, what's my problem with God's sovereignty? And with that question, we need to remind ourselves that if we truly believe that God is totally and absolutely sovereign over everything that happens to us in life, which he is, even this ethical issue we're facing for our good, then the issue is not with God, the issue is with us. It's our problem. And number two, what does God's word say about my problem? In short, we need to search God's word for an answer, his ethics, and not look to mankind's mores or approval from this world. Then thirdly, we ask, what do I need to change in order to apply God's solution to my problem? This is where we, as the inquirers asking the question, need to trust the Holy Spirit who is within us as believers to reveal how our corrupt fleshly hearts are contributing to our problem that we're asking about, and then act upon that conviction to change. And lastly, number four, am I glorifying God in my ethical decision? We need to let our lives glorify God in everything, all that we do. We need to let God's glory sink into every ethical decision we make in this world, since after all, we are following God's ethics. So as you can see, our four questions all begin and end with God. Our ethical judgment must start and end with who God is, his sovereignty, his authority, his presence, his glory, his will, his word, his ethics, period. My main goal in giving you this four-question framework is to help you get your ethical analysis started as a practical exercise of how you might handle an ethical dilemma. This framework can be applied to any issue that you face. And I trust that review was helpful for you as we now move into the topic for today. So turning back to our topic of biblical Christian ethics, I trust that for most of you, what I'll describe today, you probably have never heard of. Using our four framework questions we just covered, I want to cover three human factor watch areas or danger zones we face right at the time we make an unethical decision, when we sin. And those are pressure, opportunity, and rationalization. Pressure, opportunity, and rationalization. And covering these will be a good practical exercise for us to help you avoid sinning when facing an ethical dilemma. So you might be thinking, where did I get these three human factors? What do they mean? Which one is most important? Well, as many of you know, I'm an attorney and a former law enforcement officer and have been employed in the area of workplace investigations, overseeing a team that investigates a myriad of policy violations and crime in the corporate arena. What you may not know is that I'm also a certified fraud examiner, meaning I've received some specialty training in investigating fraud schemes, which leads me to my topic for today. I'm so excited to bring it to you. I'm kind of nerding out over this. But as part of that certification process, I learned about the work of the late American criminologist, Dr. Donald Cressy, who, although not a believer to my knowledge, he conducted some groundbreaking research in the 1940s and 50s in the area of unethical behavior, specifically embezzlement. In 1953, Cressy developed a theory that is popularly known as the Cressy Fraud Triangle. And now over time, his name has been dropped off. It's just known as the fraud triangle, where each tip or point of the triangle is represented by pressure, opportunity, and rationalization. And this theory has stood the test of time these past 68 years. It is well established in corporate compliance programs. And the foundational theory is that all three of these human factors, pressure, opportunity, and rationalization, must be present for a fraud or unethical behavior to occur. You find all three of these in that. And the relevance of that triangle is that if you eliminate just one of those points, you will actually prevent the fraud or unethical behavior from occurring. It will not occur unless you have all three of those. This is actually a thought-provoking exercise for us. And I trust when you go from here, you'll think through scenarios, at least I do, of crimes or schemes or even sins that you've seen or that you've committed yourself, and think through those and see where simple choices founded upon God's ethics would have prevented that sinful behavior if just one of those elements did not take place. Now, while the secular fraud triangle can point us to observable factors to avoid us acting unethically, we know that it is really the saving work of God, making us a new creature in Christ, that truly gives us power through the Holy Spirit to actually not sin. So let me set this up and then turn to explain it biblically. Okay? So Cressy set out to answer the simple question, why do people embezzle? And to answer this, he interviewed 133 convicted embezzlers in three prisons, talking to them for 15 hours per offender, to determine why they had in some way misused a position of financial trust. So nearly 2,000 hours of interviews with unethical people went into this study. After revising his hypothesis four times, he finally proved his fifth iteration, which he confirmed that in each of the 133 offenders' cases of unethical behavior, which was later confirmed by another study of 200 cases, is that three factors were present in every single case. So every single case, you had pressure, opportunity, and rationalization. And of these, Cressy found that rationalization was the most important factor necessary for unethical behavior to occur because it involves the individual rationalizing that their unethical behavior is acceptable. Now, how does this relate to all of you here in Grace Life? I promise that I don't see you as a room full of 60 embezzlers. No, not at all. But we may not be embezzlers, but in the context of what we're talking about, we're each a sinner and an offender against our holy God. And it struck me that what Cressy was talking about was unethical behavior, sin, behavior that goes against God's holy standard. And I couldn't stop applying a biblical worldview to this secular work. And for about the last year, I've been telling Jenny, I just, I gotta, this is my first message I'm doing in August. And what I realize is that God's word speaks on each of these three areas: pressure, opportunity, and rationalization. So it's nothing new. God's word contains it all. And I wanted to teach this to inform us that if we eliminate just even one of these factors, using God's word when facing an ethical dilemma, it will help us not to sin in that moment. So without further ado, let's apply a biblical worldview and take each of these fraud triangle factors apart using our four question framework for ethics. So question one, what's my problem? Well, in this context, our problem could be any ethical dilemma we face, not just crime. Remember, God's truth is the foundation to help us get through any ethical situation we're facing. You see, we have a sin problem as imperfect human beings, but we're saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, according to the redemptive plan of grace and forgiveness of our Almighty Father, and kept by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit within us. Therefore, as believers, we can choose not to sin. There is always a point where we make a decision to sin, even if split second. And that decision can either be at the point of pressure to sin, the point of opportunity to sin, or the point of rationalization to sin. And that is an important thing, that there is always a point we make a decision to sin. And that's either at the point of pressure to sin, the point of opportunity to sin, or the point of rationalization to sin. So to answer question one, what's my problem, let's walk through each of these three factors quickly, looking at each as our problem in our ethical dilemma. So first, perhaps pressure. Perhaps our problem is that we believe we are under pressure to sin during our ethical dilemma. Cressy's research found that in every case of those 133 offenders he interviewed, there was pressure upon them in the form of a, quote, non-shareable problem, end quote. Every one of them had this. And that the problem could not be resolved by seeking the help of another person due to their fear they would lose some status or forfeit some respect of others. More specifically, Cressy found that their problems were creating pressure to either seek or maintain some status. Essentially, the unethical decision was made because, in part, they wanted to obtain or maintain something. There was some pressure, some compelling reason for them to do their act. The pressure didn't even need to make sense, as long as it made sense in the mind of the offender. And I thought, that sounds a lot like secret sin, doesn't it? For example, money problems, gambling debts, alcohol or drug addiction, medical bills, greed, an incessant need for self-gratification. So where do we see the pressure upon Christians to sin? Well, secondly, maybe our problem is that we have an opportunity to sin in an attempt to resolve our ethical dilemma. Cressy's research also found that in every case of those 133 offenders, there was an opportunity for the offender to resolve the non-shareable problem in secret. Each offender believed that they themselves could resolve their issue in secret. More specifically, Cressy found that the offenders would utter such phrases as, "It dawned on me," or, "I realized I could do XYZ," in order to solve their problem. Again, it sounds a lot like secret sin, doesn't it? For example, a temporary gap in controls at work that allows an incident to occur, a lack of proper oversight or accountability, placing oneself in a position that increases the likelihood of unethical behavior, looking to do right in their own eyes, are all areas of opportunity. So where do we see opportunities to sin as Christians? Well, thirdly, maybe our problem is that we're rationalizing our sin as a good thing or as a necessity in a particular circumstance. Cressy's research also found that in every case of those 133 offenders, the offender rationalized their behavior as acceptable or necessary in regard to how they viewed themselves engaging in such behavior. More specifically, in every case, rationalization was necessary for the offender to avoid having to confront the reality that what they were doing was unethical. They created essentially a fictional reality about themselves. The offender had to justify their conduct by the use of rationalizations that enabled them to maintain the image of themselves as a decent person despite their behavior. So again, it sounds a lot like secret sin, doesn't it? I mean, after all, what is the number one answer we hear? Well, I'm a good person, I just, and finish the sentence. For example, I'm only borrowing the money, or they deserve it because I've been underpaid, or this doesn't hurt anybody, or everyone else is doing it, so I might as well do it too. That's all rationalization. And where do we see us rationalizing our sin as Christians? Interestingly, a side note, Cressy also recognized that in order for those offenders to develop and internalize a rationalization, the offenders were exposed to a cultural ideology conveying and supporting those rationalizations. And what have we learned cultural ideology is, folks? It's mankind's mores, it's mankind's morality. So this is the outspring, you know, the offspring of that. And this is why it's so important as Christians to be in the world, but not of the world. To be rooted in God's ethics, not in man-made morality. Well, let's get to the most important part of today's message, and that's question two. And that's, what does God's word have to say? So question two, what does God's word say about my problem? So we've heard from the human sociological viewpoint of Dr. Cressy. So now let's look more importantly at each of these three human factors of unethical behavior from a biblical viewpoint. So first, pressure. We'll go in the same order, okay? So let's follow the same order. Start with the first factor, pressure. Turning to God's word, what does it say about pressure to commit sin? Remember, each of these 133 offenders committed unethical behavior because they felt they had that unshareable problem. But God's word is clear on the confession of sin. Psalm 32:3-5. When I kept silent about my sin, my body, my bones, my substance, wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, literally my life, was drained away as the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, meaning to God, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt, the iniquity of my sin. We see this same theme in Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions, his sin, will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes or abandons, who turns from sin, will find compassion from God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he, who's he, God, is faithful and righteous to what? To clean up our own mess? To allow us to clean up our own mess? As those offenders did? No, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is God who will cleanse us. We don't have to take care of it ourselves. Or James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Folks, Christians are not called to keep sin a secret. There might be pressure to do so, but we're called to be different and not keep sin a secret. Because Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. None of us has to succumb to the pressure to sin. And if you don't think that godly men were under pressure to sin, let me remind you of Paul facing intense persecution. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, mistreatment, essentially, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul faced the pressure. And let me also remind you of Aaron's response when confronted by Moses with the golden calf. You're actually going to do that one in table time. That's a fascinating one to apply these three factors to. You see, there are times when we are under intense pressure to choose between what others might think of us, right? That's mankind's morality, and doing the right thing. That's God's ethics. But God's word is clear that we need to hold fast to God and his word under such pressure. We can see where Paul puts it so beautifully to not succumb to such pressure when he says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, he starts, be anxious. Now, does he stop there? Does he say, be anxious? No, it continues, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What that's essentially saying is you don't have to suffer in silence like all of these offenders did. And what is the result of holding fast through pressure? Well, the next verse, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As one commentator noted about pressure to sin, he said, quote, now let us bow before Christ. Christ has found a way below, around, and above our circumstances. He, meaning Jesus, can reach us despite the pressures. It is just that we do not want it. I think that's key, right? Jesus can reach us despite the pressures. It's just we do not want it. Well, the next factor is opportunity. So turning to God's word, what does it say about opportunity to commit sin? Remember, each of those 133 offenders committed unethical behavior because they believed they had an opportunity to secretly resolve the unshareable problem themselves. But God's word is clear on that, what we are to do with those temptations and opportunities to sin. I already mentioned verses calling on us to not suffer in silence, but rather confess our sins and make our requests known to God and others in order that we can be held accountable and not have our sin eat at us, literally wasting away our body. We also need to take sinful opportunities seriously and resist them. You know this verse well, 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What does it say, verse 9? But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So how do we resist this opportunity to sin? Flee. What example does Joseph with Potiphar's wife tell us in Genesis 39, 12? She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Right? Joseph fled the opportunity to sin. He got out of Dodge. In fact, Matthew Henry comments, this is kind of funny, but he says, it is better to lose a good coat than a good conscience. I love that. So in other words, Joseph would rather lose his possessions and even his reputation on account of Potiphar's evil wife than transgress the Lord's commandments. That's a good lesson for us, as God promises to bless those who obey him and resist transgression. We see that in Deuteronomy 28 and Matthew 5:10. And Jesus gives us a somber warning, doesn't he, in Matthew 5, 29, and 30, that opportunity to sin must be dealt with drastically because of its deadly effects. Jesus says figuratively in those verses that if your right eye or your right hand makes you stumble, literally sin, tear it out or cut it off and throw it away. For it is better to lose a part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now we know this is a heart issue. It's not the hand that makes you sin, it's your heart. We need heart surgery, not an amputation or a enucleation. I learned that's removal of an eye. As R.C. Sproul said, quote, refraining from speaking privately with a certain person might be what keeps you from gossiping. Throwing away your computer might be the right course of action if you struggle with looking at pornography. Whatever it takes, all of us must do what is needed to flee sin and temptation, end quote. Well, we're also called in God's word to pray to avoid the opportunity to sin, realizing that our flesh is weak against sinful temptation. Matthew 26, 41, Jesus says, keep watching and praying, what? That you may not enter into temptation, that you may not entertain the opportunity to sin. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're also called to use God's word as a sword. as it's the absolute truth. It lays the foundation of God's ethics and is a powerful weapon against Satan's schemes and the deceit of the world. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Or Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. After all, we know that in Matthew 4:1-11, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, when he was given the opportunity to sin, he resisted using God's word. His replies always started with, "It is written." Jesus, as the Word personified, lived his entire life as a fulfillment of God's Word by God's ethics, and he is our shining example. Well, the last factor is rationalization. And turning to God's Word, what does it say about rationalizing our sin? Remember, Cressy found this was the most influential factor. And each of those 133 offenders committed unethical behavior because they rationalized their crimes by telling themselves that they were good for doing it, or that it was reasonable and necessary to do so under the circumstances. But God's word is clear on rationalizing sin. John 17:15-17. We have Jesus speaking here, and he says, "I do not ask you to take them," who's them, Christians, "out of the world, but to keep them from," or out of the power of, "the evil one." It's also suggested that means out of the power of evil or out of the power of sin. They are not of the world, even as I, Jesus, am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You see, folks, we are to live by God's ethics in his word in the world. Well, we're in the world, not of the world. And Romans 12:1-2 says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable or well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And here's the command for us not to rationalize. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove or approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, we are no different than those offenders in our sin. We rationalize what we think is right rather than focusing on what is ethical and well-pleasing to the Lord. But we know what using our own selfish and worldly mores as our foundation gets us, don't we? When we look to the mankind's morality as our foundation, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is what? Is its end goodness? No, its end is the way of death. And what do we often hear from Christians when rationalizing sin? We hear, I could not help myself. Or there was no way for me to avoid it. Or you just don't understand the circumstances or the pressure that I was under. But God's word tells us that he will provide the way of escape from temptation to sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says here, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And here we go. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide what? The escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Endure what? The temptation to sin. The opportunity to sin. Perhaps the best text on the person who rationalizes their sin is described for us in 1 John 1:6. So turn there. 1 John 1:6, and we'll go through 2:2. And this passage should eviscerate the Christian who attempts to rationalize or downplay or excuse their sin, like those 133 offenders in Cressy's study did. So 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, Christ, that we are Christians, and yet walk in darkness, we what? verse 6, lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Here we go with rationalization. Okay, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, that's the rationalization. I didn't sin. I'm doing a good thing. I needed to do it. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, we saw that with the first point, pressure. If we confess our sins, what do we see here? If we don't suffer in silence, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here we go again with rationalization, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, again, rationalization, we make him a liar, Jesus a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you want to rationalize sin? You make Jesus Christ a liar, and you've sinned. So you say, I haven't sinned. You rationalize it away. You, in fact, have sinned, and you've made our Lord a liar. So why pay attention to this warning on rationalization? So that you may not sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You don't have that opportunity to sin. You stop short of sinning. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, one called alongside to help, an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for those of the world. As one commentator noted of this passage, he said, quote, here is the man who rationalizes sin. I do not hesitate to say that this is the commonest failure in Christian experience, to rationalize sin. Essentially, this is an evasion of fact, an evasion of reality. It is the exercise of that terrible power of the human mind, which we call rationalization, the ability to clothe wrong so that it looks right and evil so that it looks good. Who of us has not experienced this? We are all experts at it. We know well how to invent reasons to do what we want to do and invent equally valid sounding reasons to avoid what we want to avoid, and all the time making it sound as though there is really nothing we can do about it. That is rationalization, end quote. See, as fallen people with sin nature, we have a tendency to call other people's unethical behavior sin. But when we do the same thing, we have a different name for it. But rationalization is just a poison pill that tastes a little better. It's still poison. Folks, rationalization is a big deal. And Cressy, although secular, he was right that it is the most influential factor of unethical behavior. It's so easy for us to rename our sin or excuse it because of our circumstances. May we never hear ourselves or our social circles state, oh, well, everyone else is doing it, so I might as well too. That is deadly talk. So let me just wrap up question two with one example of rationalization from the very beginning of the fall of mankind. Turn to Genesis 3, 11 through 13. This goes all the way back to the fall. And I don't know if you've ever seen it like this. But verse 11, and he, God, said to the man, Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Verse 12, so here's Adam's response. Here we go with rationalization. Watch Adam blame God here. Well, the woman, so not taking ownership, but the woman, what does he say? Whom you gave to be with me. So God, the woman you gave me, made me do it. She gave me from the tree and I ate. So we see rationalization, actually blaming God for it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, so we have Eve, what is this you have done? And the woman, she does it too. She blames Satan instead of owning it. Right? Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So Adam and Eve even rationalized their sin. Well, question three, what do I need to change in order to apply God's solution to my problem? Well, let's quickly look at what we need to change biblically to avoid all three factors of unethical behavior. Remember, avoiding just one will prevent the sin. It gives us a chance. Here is how we biblically do not end up like those 133 offenders in Cressy's study. So again, we'll use the same order. Let's start with what we need to change to deal with pressure. Well, we need to realize the world, the unsaved slaves of sin, are going to tempt you to sin. It's Satan's way, as he tempted our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the deceiver's modus operandi. We know his motive. So we need to be prepared for it. Knowing this will relieve pressure to sin as Jesus takes care of it. He casts woe upon it. Matthew 18:7, Jesus speaking here, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." What are we going to find in the world? Stumbling blocks. "For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes." We also need to realize that our own lustful desires will pressure us. James 1:13-16, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, for he himself does not tempt anyone. Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed," what? "By his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished or brought to completion, it brings forth death." Verse 16, the command, "Do not be deceived or misled, my beloved brethren." We also need to confess and repent of our sins and sinful desires, which will remove the pressure on us to commit unethical behavior, because it's not in secret anymore. Psalm 51:1-4, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And an acknowledgement of sin against God. Verse 4, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified." Essentially, you are in the right when you speak and blameless or pure when you judge. Conrad Mbewe said this about pressure to sin. He said, quote, "True repentance demands that we own our sins. Despite the world's pressure, we must accept that we were lured and enticed by our own desire, and that desire conceived and gave birth to the sin that looms large over us. As long as we are blame-shifting, God knows we are not yet ready to receive pardon solely on the basis of grace. But we only cheat ourselves. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Only when we own our sin can we say with Charles Wesley, 'Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin.' What are we waiting for? Let us each own our own sin now." End quote. Well, next, what do we do to change? What do we need to change to deal with opportunity? We already saw that we need to take drastic measures to resist and flee opportunities to sin, as we are weak in the flesh and need heart surgery. We already saw that we need to fill ourselves with God's wisdom through his word, to yield the word as a sword, to expose the world's lies, to expose the schemes of the deceiver, and to expose the sinful tendencies of our flesh. As Samuel Rutherford said, "Satan is only God's master fencer or swordsman to teach us to use our weapons." Ultimately, we need to live in obedience to the word of God, period. Hebrews 10:26-27, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." We need to remember as Christians that Christ paid a high price to redeem us from the power of sin. Nothing less than his death and suffering under the wrath of God could have paid the price for our sin and secured eternal salvation. And this sacrifice requires us to live a life of obedience out of gratitude for life, for Christ's sacrifice, for purchasing our life. We were purchased by the blood of Jesus and need to keep our eyes focused on him, not on our sinful opportunities, the stumbling blocks of the world. Well, lastly, what do we need to change to deal with rationalization? We need not fall for the schemes of the devil and not buy into the worldly excuses for unethical, sinful behavior. Ephesians 4:14. As a result of what? Being called to Christ. What is it? We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm, what? Against the schemes of the devil. And as we read just a few minutes ago, Romans 12:2 tells us that we need to not be conformed to this sinful world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. You might be saying, well, Jim, you don't know what I'm going through. You've never experienced it. You don't understand. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is tempted in every way, yet without sin, knows what it is like to be human, to be tempted, doesn't he? And we are clothed in Christ, are we not? We are in Christ. And we have God always with us via the Holy Spirit. So we are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is within us. There really is no excuse, folks. There's no excuse. Before he left the earth, Jesus promised his disciples that he would send them the Holy Spirit, the helper who would guide them to the truth, John 14 and 15. We have the helper dwelling inside us. And so, after all, what does Hebrews tell us? We need to draw near to Christ in our time of need as he understands. Christ understands temptation. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In verse 16, there's a therefore. So what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. As one commentator noted about the rationalization of sin, he said, quote, let us confess this terrible tendency that each of us has unquestionably experienced to rationalize sin, to excuse it, to justify it, to call it something else, to doll it up, to sprinkle perfume on it, and make it look better instead of calling it exactly what it is, end quote. Well, lastly, question four, are we glorifying God in our ethical decision? And I don't have time to develop this, but suffice it to say that if we get through the first three questions and are still rationalizing the unethical decision we're about to make or the sinful behavior that we're involved in, we need to seriously and soberly ask ourselves if we are glorifying God in that decision or behavior. And I know we're out of time this week. It's a good place to stop, give you a little table time. But before I release you to your tables, I just gave you three human factors which will be present at that moment you have to decide to engage in that unethical or sinful behavior. And you have 20 verses from God's word on how to navigate those ethical dilemmas biblically. And I hope that our time together has been profitable for you to view ethical issues biblically. And there's two examples in your handout, one from Aaron and one from David. And I want you to look for pressure opportunity in those examples. So try to get through question one if you can, and I'll be back with you in about 7 minutes. Well, let's come back together. The discussions were great as I was walking around, and I'm sure this will fill your time during lunch, going over, well, what about this scenario and what about that one? So take your notes with you. It's a good lunch discussion. Where's the pressure, opportunity, and rationalization in this story? So, but if you see there, in just about 7 minutes' time, we were able to work through an ethical dilemma and see each of these areas. And I challenge you to come up with a scenario where you don't see all three of these. We were doing that in our house, and Jen was throwing a bunch of examples at me, and I was hitting all 3 points. And so you can test that out too. So, well, next week, we're going to talk about having a biblical work ethic in church. So that will be our topic next week. So let me close in prayer, and we will close for today. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we can see your truth in the word. We can take something that is talked about in the world, Lord, and see that you've already covered it in your word. We thank you for your truth. that we have eyes to see it and comprehend it, Lord. May you be glorified this day as Pastor Zimmer teaches us. And Lord, we do thank you for this place. In Christ's name, amen.